So I've asked you all to open to the book of James chapter 3, because the book of James is where we've been studying, and as I've tried to bear out as we've walked through this New Testament epistle, is that it is all about living with the Lord. And you might think of yourself, okay, I'm a five-person household, or however many people live in your home, whether you live by yourself, you're a one-person household. If you've got 10 kids, I think that would make you 12. But if you know the Lord, you can add one to that. And I would encourage you to think that way, as when we're at the dinner table, there's everyone in this household, but the Lord is also with us. When you're even by yourself, I don't think you can use the carpool lane if you're by yourself with the Lord. The police officer might not appreciate that. But you can think that way. I'm not alone. I'm with the Lord. And the book of James has been helpful for me. It's been fruitful study, fruitful meditation for myself to understand who is this God that wants to live with me, wants to relate to me. And he is teaching me, and I hope he is teaching you as well, how to think through the book of James. And one topic that is brought up, which is sometimes defined as skill for living, is that of wisdom. And James is really going to focus on wisdom in the passage we'll study today. And I hope that our time studying this morning will help us all to see wisdom when we look around, when we look at ourselves, and when we look at others as well. The outline that we'll follow, we're picking up in the really in the middle of a paragraph, but it is all building toward wisdom. First, we'll read about the wisdom which sees people like God sees, then the wisdom which can be seen, and lastly, the wisdom which comes from above. Now, last week we studied in the first half of James chapter 3, which was all about the dangerous power of the tongue, and that leads to this idea of seeing people like God sees. And what we studied last week was not only the value of wholesome words, but the important task of controlling our tongues, which really controls our whole lives. And the need to control the tongue was stressed by many different descriptions and illustrations earlier in the chapter. And just to pick up the train of thought, I'd like to read in James 3, verse 1, and then we'll read up to the passage we'll study here in detail today. So James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Just pause there for a moment. This is the principle that we ended with last week, taking a positive application from a passage that is admittedly very harsh sounding and negative of watch out for that dangerous tongue you've got. But it can cause you to think, what is the purpose that God has designed me, his child, to live with, even regarding my words? And the principle was this: a child of God who is embracing God's thoughts will be creatively and joyfully using words to build up and bless people who are loved by God. That's a powerful little tool that you've got in your mouth that can form words, that can do amazingly powerful things, power to destroy and power to build up. And God's purpose is always for his children to be a blessing to those around them, especially as we think about, well, how valuable are those people that we talk to? And how valuable are those people that we talk about? And that's the exact topic that James transitions to in the next verses, which give the example of inconsistent use of the tongue. And this example reveals how people, myself and yourself included, at least at times, I'm sure, fail to live up to our purpose, and it's shown by an inconsistency in how we use our tongue. Look at the next verse with me, verses 9 and 10. "With it," with our tongue, "we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. my brethren, these things ought not to be so. So that's the inconsistent use of the tongue that James points out. And these verses make application to the believer by pointing out this error of a certain kind of inconsistency to use our tongue for both good purposes and evil purposes. And these make a connection to the concepts that were stressed earlier in chapter 2 by driving the reader to think of his purpose. Is your purpose to treat people well or to treat people poorly, to ignore people? And I hope it's obvious for you to see that your purpose as a child of God is indeed to treat people well. And one thing that we can use our mouths for, which James makes mention of here, is to bless God, the verse says. We bless God. We bless our God and Father, and that word to bless means to speak well of or to praise. It is to eulogize. And you could find examples of this in your life, perhaps, if you were singing along here this morning, you were engaged in verbal worship. Anytime you were bearing testimony that God is good, if you're telling someone how God has been valuable to you, whether it's to another believer you're trying to encourage, or if it's to an unbeliever, you would like to know this God of yours, that bearing testimony of God's goodness, that's using your tongue well according to its purpose, or even believing prayer. When you pray in faith that God will hear and answer, you're demonstrating how much you value speaking to God, and that's expressing part of your purpose as a child of God, to use your tongue well. And so in contrast to that, we bless our God and Father. We also do something that is not so nice with our tongue. And that is when we curse men. And what that literally means is to call down curses upon. And you could think of examples like wishing bad things to happen to people. I don't do a whole lot of listening to country music, but I remember hearing a song. If anyone knows the country artist Miranda Lambert, she had a hit probably 15 years ago called I Pray For You. And one of the lines is, I pray your brakes go out going down a hill, and it goes on and on and on, praying all bad things might happen to you. And I think it was from a former romantic interest was the subject of the song. That kind of prayer is not proper use of our tongue. Or rejoicing over misfortune when something bad happens to someone. And this is the whole appeal of slapstick humor, is when someone suffers, that's funny to us. And that's not a good use of our tongue. It's inconsistent with praising God, or hurling insults while angry, or all sorts of things like slander or gossip, talking about someone, degrading their reputation when they're not even around to defend themselves. Or even if you speak to someone in a condescending tone, if you speak to your mother like she's not your mother, you're misusing your tongue. I don't know if anyone needed to hear that this morning. No, probably not. Okay. But we all tend to do this. As James mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, we all stumble in many things, and our tongue seems to be a problem for all of us. But any way in which we devalue the person that we're talking to or talking about, we are misusing our tongues. And that's inconsistent if you have also, with that same tongue of yours, blessed God, praised God, worship God. That doesn't make sense. And there's a couple of illustrations James uses next to bear this out in verses 11 and 12. Read those with me. James 3, verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, these are very simple to understand illustrations, even if you're not used to going to the spring to get your water every day, if you've got nice tap water or filtered water in your home. But we understand that when something comes from a single source, it should be consistent. And the spring that gives clear water that was good for using, good for cooking, good for drinking, you wouldn't expect it to all of a sudden one day be no good, be salty, be useless, and the next day be good, and the next day be bad, and the next day be good. That's not how nature tends to work. And we all know that if you plant one kind of seed, that's the kind of plant that grows. And from a fig tree, you don't get anything but figs. And what this is all stressing and highlighting is human beings are weird. We are the freaks of nature. Everything else in nature that God has created does what it is supposed to. We are the only creatures that do things and then we have thoughts, oh, I shouldn't have done that. No other creature does this. And obviously, plants and sources of water, they don't get confused about what they're supposed to be doing. We are the freaks of nature of God's creation. And that is because we have more than one source that we draw from. That's what James is highlighting here. There was the question about the spring and then the questions about the fruit-bearing plants. And it was all to point out they have one source and one consistent result all the time. But what about us? We have a problem. We have more than one source, and so we have some inconsistency based on what source we're drawing from. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 talked about this as the spirit is fighting against the flesh, and we don't do what we want to do because there's this battle within us, and we are choosing which source am I going to draw from. If you're a child of God, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you always have the option, am I going to yield to the Spirit of God, or am I going to yield to my flesh? And based on what source you're drawing from, different fruits are going to be apparent in your life. And so when we draw consistently from the source of our Savior, then we will be consistently using our tongue and using everything in our bodies well according to our purpose. But when we make the mistake of drawing from that old flesh of ours that we will not be rid of in this life, we prove ourselves to be inconsistent. And James says these things ought not to be so. And I don't know if anyone appreciated this grotesque figure here who is saying, God is so good, out of one side of his mouth and out of the other side of his mouth, he is saying, God messed up. And anytime you use your tongue improperly, especially as it relates to other human beings, you're probably not thinking, oh, God, you messed up here. But that's the way that he takes the insult. When we misspeak about other people, as James points out, we are degrading someone who bears the image of God. And I believe the Spirit is grieved whenever we do so. God is offended when we mistreat those who bear his image. And the point from verse 10, which I think is the greatest piece of theology here in James chapter 3, that's maybe a little biased, but it's this: God's wisdom teaches his children to see all people as created in the image of God and to treasure all people accordingly. Whenever you don't treasure a human being, whenever you somehow miss the value in that other person, whether they're a believer or not, whether they're young or old or somewhere in between, you are devaluing something that God has said, this has the most value of anything in the created order. And that's why these things ought not to be so for the children of God. We ought not to use our tongues in this way, because to speak ill of someone, to call down curses upon them, or to wish to God that he would send them somewhere unfavorable, that is to say the image of God is bad. I am against the image of God. That's what James is trying to call out to us when we misuse our tongue in this way. I wanted to just survey quickly the value of human life according to Scripture. This is an excellent study to go through. I'm just going to quickly highlight a couple of the verses I've listed here. In the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So both male and female created in the image of God. Human life was created valuable. Then in Genesis 9, verse 6, this is right after Noah gets off the ark, and God is giving some instruction and actually gives a reason why murder is wrong. And that's given in Genesis 9, 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It's calling for capital punishment. And why? For in the image of God, he made man. That's a horrible thing for someone to take the life of a human being because, God says, for in the image of God, he made man. And that's why murder is seen as such a terrible thing in God's sight. A next logical thought that Scripture reveals is that each individual life is valued. One verse we get that from is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah was not feeling so hot about himself, and God had to reassure him, I knew you, and I had plans for you before you were even conceived. And so God has plans for each of us, and we can take that as truth even of ourselves. Psalm 33, verse 15 says this of all people, he, the Lord, fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So the Lord cares about you as an individual and that other person you've talked to and that other person you've talked about and that person you're going to meet for the first time next week. God fashioned them individually and cares about every part of their life, even those interactions that you have with them. And we can never talk too much about how God has loved and purchased every individual in this world. John 3:16, that you might have heard earlier this morning, says this: "For God so loved," in this way, God loved the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If God wanted to declare his love for the world, there's no better way he could have done it than sending his Son to die for us. And Jesus said this, John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's exactly what he went on to do. And before I get any further, I haven't said too much about this. I've assumed my audience has consisted of the children of God here, because that's what James assumes as he is writing his book, as he is writing to the children of God. But just want to ask each of you here this morning, did you know this? Did you know the Son of God laid down his life for you? And if you did know this and had forgotten or had been neglecting that reality, let that teach you how valuable you are today. But if you've never believed this before, it is a simple message. Yes, God knows all things about you. You were created in his image. He treasures you above all other forms of creation, but he knows all the wrong you have done. He knows how you have marred his image in your own body by the wrong choices you have made. He knows that about me. But yet he said, I love you so much. I'm sending my Son for you. And this is the promise to everyone. Everyone that God has loved, which is everyone. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's confidence that you can all have if you have believed that message, that Christ came to lay down his life for me, and he paid the price of my sin. And now I can say I've been saved. I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed of all that is dirty because I have accepted this tremendous gift by simply believing in him. As the promise of John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's a very short course through a biblical survey on the value of human life, and that's a really enjoyable study, and if you want to look up the other verses on your own, I would encourage you to do so. But I do want to move ahead in James chapter 3, verse 13, as James shifts his attention to talking about wisdom. He's essentially describes someone who is acting apart from wisdom when we use our tongue inconsistently. And in James 3, verse 13, he challenges his audience with a question: who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Notice James doesn't say, whoever is wise and understanding, write a book and see how many book sales you have, or start a podcast and see how many followers you can get. If I ever start a podcast, someone please tell me to hit the brakes on that. James challenges to show by the way that you live your life if you have wisdom or not. Because wisdom is not about knowing how to say the right things. And if you ever want to decide, is Eric very wise? Don't judge it based on my ability to speak or my sermons, even if I pass anyone's standards there or not. It's not what you say in carefully planned speech that proves your wisdom. It's how you live. It's what you do. And the problem with many of us as human beings is at least sometimes our talk doesn't match our walk. We are inconsistent in many ways. And so the challenge here is to show if you've got wisdom or not. And there's a couple of ways I want you to think about applying this. Application number one is, don't tell yourself you are wise. If you're in the habit of talking to yourself, I do that sometimes. I don't think I'm the only one. Telling yourself, when you look in the mirror or think about yourself, oh, you're so wise, you're doing it right. That's wasted breath, wasted thoughts. It has no value to tell yourself how wise you are. And the warnings earlier in the book of James tell us a little about this. James 1 verse 22 gave this instruction, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then James 1, 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, thinks that he is wise, thinks that he is living well, and does not bridle his tongue, but every now and again disparages the image bearers of God, well, this person's religion is useless. He's deceived his own heart. So don't bother telling yourself that you are wise, but seek the Lord for wisdom. And Proverbs 27 verse 2 is a great instruction that applies to this and many other things. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And if you ever feel compelled to defend yourself and tell someone how great you are, how wise you are, you're probably wasting your breath. Let another man praise you. And a secondary application is don't be fooled by others who claim to be wise. If you're looking for role models, and I hope that you are, don't look for those that are good at talking. That's not the best kind of role model. The best kind of role model is the one who actually shows their wisdom in the way that they live. And so don't be fooled when others claim to be wise. And that's right off the heels of James chapter 2, which was we spent a couple of weeks on, all about faith without works is dead. If you're all about talk and there's no action to back it up, and if you don't know someone well enough to know whether or not their way of life, their way of living is exemplary, well, don't be too impressed with what they have to say. The Lord will provide other role models, or they'll prove themselves and you can maybe learn something from them. Another passage from Proverbs I wanted to share, which really demonstrates that wisdom is shown in action, is Proverbs 2. This is just a portion of this discourse on wisdom. But Proverbs 2, verse your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. And so wisdom, if you gain true wisdom and learn the way that God thinks, it will protect you not only from saying the wrong things, but from living wrong, from going down the wrong paths. Just notice the language of keeping it and protecting from those that leave the paths and that walk in certain ways. That's talking about conduct, the way of life. And true wisdom from God will impact the way that you act and impact in your actions. Now, the word wisdom is the Greek word sophia, which means simply skill or intelligence or wisdom. And the ancient Greeks had a few things right. Their wisdom has impacted Western civilization for at least 2,500 years. And I can't remember which one it was, if it was Socrates or Aristotle or one of those philosophers. Was very clear that he did not want to be called a wise man. And in whatever word they used in their language. But he claimed the word philosopher. That's what he was, because that means a lover of wisdom. That means I'm someone who wants to pursue wisdom. I'm not going to claim I have it. That's up for my students and onlookers to decide. But I am willing to claim I want wisdom. I love wisdom. And so I hope all of you can claim that title. That doesn't mean go and say weird things and spend a lot of time alone and grow your hair long and do all these other things that you might think of with philosopher. But I hope all of us as children of God can be philosophers in that sense, that I want to pursue wisdom. Now, this phrase at the end of verse 13 is really interesting. That let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And meekness is a word that means gentleness or strength under control. And the best illustration I've ever heard of weakness is a horse that has been broken. If you know anything about training horses, I know this is secondhand information. Maybe someday I'll have fun training horses. But horses by nature are wild. They're very strong beasts, and they can hurt you. They could snap every bone in your body if they had the chance. And a untrained horse is called an unbroken horse, or one that is even trained to buck riders off at the rodeo. But a horse that has never been broken, that has never been trained, has great strength, but nothing of value. You could relate that if a person is like an unbroken horse, they are foolish. But if a person is like a broken horse, that is one that has had their rebellious will broken, their strength has been brought under control, the most useful beasts in the world. They can be tied together and they can pull great loads and they can do all sorts of wonderful things that we could never do as human beings on our own, because their great strength has been brought under control. And a well-trained horse is a magnificent sight to see. It's a massive muscle that is just willing to stand still and wait for direction. And if you are willing to wait for direction, as it were, from the Lord, then you will find your purpose in this life much more easily than if you're going wild all the time. One more verse that uses this word translated meekness, it's usually translated gentleness here. It's Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which describe what the Spirit of God can do in a child of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That's the same word translated meekness here. And self-control. Against such, there is no law. There's nothing wrong with that. On the backside of your handout, if you're not there yet, we'll move ahead to James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, which describe two different sources of wisdom. One challenge that we face as human beings in this world is not everything that claims to be wisdom is wisdom. And not everything that might look good, not all that glitters is gold, not everything that looks like it is worth our time really is. And James goes on to talk about two different sources of wisdom. And he starts with the bad and talks about a counterfeit wisdom. He talks about the fruits and the source of both. And so we'll just step through these verses. And first of all, in the notes here, the fruits of counterfeit wisdom are seen in envy and self-seeking. James talks about a counterfeit wisdom here that he wants to warn the children of God about. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So that's how James talks about this kind of counterfeit wisdom that he wants to warn us about. And if you ever find it present in your life or in someone else that you're observing things like envy and self-seeking, then you can know with confidence that something other than God's wisdom is influenced here. And we won't spend too much time on that. That theme comes up again in chapter 4, and so we'll learn more of it there and focus on it there. But I want you to be clear about the source of this counterfeit wisdom, as James points out in verse 15. The source of counterfeit wisdom comes from the believer's three enemies. And these are the enemies that we battle, which keep us far from God. That's why James warns us about this, is because it is hard to live in this world as a child of God because of these enemies. And what these enemies are often listed as, and I think rightly so, is we are always facing threats from the world and the flesh and the devil. As James points out, the source of this wisdom, he says it is earthly and sensual and demonic, is how it's translated here in the New King James, at least. And that which is earthly means it's from this world system, this world's culture, this world's society. The wisdom of God is inherently going to be countercultural. And the wisdom that is not from God is going to get praise from at least a few news outlets and celebrity voices. And so that which is earthly can keep us from God. That which is sensual, which literally means of the soul, meaning natural or fleshly, things that make sense to us by nature, that take care of myself, take care of number one first, then I can take care of other people. If you've ever heard that kind of thinking, that's sensual in that it makes sense to us naturally, but that is not God's wisdom. And the last description is demonic. That is of the character of demons. And if you know the story of Lucifer's fall from heaven, he was rebellious and he wanted himself to be top dog. And anything that is sourced in demonic sources is going to lead toward rebellion and deceptiveness. And it's ultimately going to be self-serving. But it's not only witchcraft and occult practices that are demonic, because our greatest supernatural enemy and his horde of demons are very good at deception. They're very good at looking good. That's one of their top strengths. If you were to evaluate, should I hire this guy? He's really good at looking good. But there's always some subversive motives behind their form of wisdom. Now, the source of true wisdom, as James contrasts here, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, he is speaking of wisdom that is from God. It is not from the earth beneath. It is not from fleshly forces that are of the earth. It is not from the God of this world either, but this source of true wisdom is from a from above, which is from God. And then he goes on to describe the fruits of true wisdom are seen in purity and that which flows from purity. Read verse 17 with me again. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And I describe this as purity and that which flows from purity is because whenever you come across a list of things in Scripture, sometimes it's in no particular order, but there's a word here that gives us a clue that there is a reason to this order of all of these fruits of godly wisdom listed here. It is wisdom from above is first pure. As that is the primary virtue that God's wisdom teaches, you could say, is purity. And in your notes here, I've just given you room to take notes. If anything is of interest to you, by all means, write it down. If you'd like to stop writing down things, by all means, let your fingers rest. But the idea of purity means simply free from defilement, and the application of it, the implication, rather, is someone who is ready to worship. Now, whenever you're cooking or baking, I think you care about purity first of all. At least I hope you do. You wouldn't want to say, okay, this recipe calls for a cup of water, and I'm not going to worry if this water came from a pure source or if it came from some sewer line somewhere. You would never think like that. And so if you want to base the way that you think, where do you find wisdom? What do you look for and how to guide your life? Purity is of first importance, being free from defilement. And that is really talking about an inner purity and the idea of being ready to worship. And when Joe was talking about the story of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son in worship, he even said that, well, we're going to go and worship. That was his desire. That was his attitude. And if that is your desire and your attitude, that really will be guiding. That is a fundamental posture that wants to pursue God and do right by God. That is going to be foundational in the way that we pilot our lives. And the chief idea that I see James stressing with this word purity is that God's wisdom has nothing wrong with it at all. And so a pure man then would not allow the ends to justify the means. They wouldn't say, oh, this is a really good thing I'm working toward. I'll take shortcuts and I'll just bend the rules to make this happen. But a pure man is true and noble-hearted, who will treasure all that God says, and especially treasure all the people that God treasures. Yeah, I was going to read something from a guy with a funny name. He had something to say, but I'll skip ahead. If you want to know what commentaries I read, ask me later. The list goes on. The wisdom from above is not only first pure, but it is also peaceable, meaning not at war, not causing conflict. As Romans 12:18 gives us the admonition to be at peace with everyone as much as depends on you, admitting that it's impossible to make everyone be at peace. But don't let it be your fault that you're the one stirring up trouble. Someone who is peaceable is also likely someone who is praying. It's the wonderful promise of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 is that we have no need to be anxious for anything, but we can pray about everything, knowing that we will have peace from God. This is something that God can produce in the believer, in the child of God, who is looking to him for wisdom. I read of one example of a wise woman who was peaceable. She was a Hindu woman that was converted by hearing the word of God read, and her husband was not pleased, and she suffered much persecution at the hands of her husband. And one day, a missionary who preached the word of God to her asked her, well, when your husband is angry and persecutes you, what do you do? And the peaceable woman replied, well, sir, I cook his food better. And when he complains, I sweep the floor cleaner. And when he speaks unkindly, I answer him mildly. I try, sir, to show him when I became a Christian, I became a better wife and a better mother. That's someone who has been taught God's wisdom. God's wisdom is also gentle, meaning fair or moderate. And the Apostle Paul later wrote that all believers should live peaceably and gently, and exhorts even elders to meet that qualification of living in that way. This next one, willing to yield, means open to reason and especially not stubborn. And the idea James seems to be getting at here is that God's wisdom dissolves that stubbornness that comes so easily to us by our human fleshly nature. We're all good at getting offended and staying offended. That's not God's wisdom. But God's wisdom teaches us to be willing to let go of things and let go of ideas we've held once we see that there's some evidence that we were wrong, or at least that we didn't need to be so strongly obstinate about something. The list goes on, full of mercy and good fruits. And that basically means to be compassionately serving others. A merciful person highly values people and seeks their good to shield them from harm, whether they deserve it or not. And God's wisdom leads us to an abundance of these things, an abundance of fruits or results that are good for us and good for others. And without partiality means non-judgmental or consistent. No matter who knows you, they know the same sort of person because you act as the same sort of person with every audience you're with, no matter how big or how small, doesn't matter who it is. And without hypocrisy means to be sincere or without pretense. A hypocrite is an actor. One who pretends to be righteous. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were the prime examples, and Jesus addressed them on more than one occasion. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, because of all the things that they said but didn't do. So that's a list of God's wisdom, characteristics of God's wisdom, and I would advise you to meditate on that. That's a verse worth memorizing. What is God's wisdom really going to look like? And then just very briefly, verse 18 really transitions into the next chapter, which we'll get to in our next study, which will be actually a few weeks out. But just to finish the notes here, a truly wise child of God lives peacefully, keeping unspotted from the world, resulting in the practical fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is the key. That is what God is leading us toward always, is a practical righteousness. Verse 18 reads, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And that, as I mentioned, transitions into the conflict that James addresses in the next chapter. And I think I will pause here, and I'll close our study here in a word of prayer, and then I will transition us into our high school senior celebration. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your wisdom, which is available to us. I pray that each of your children here would be motivated to live by your wisdom and get to know you by your word, where your wisdom is revealed. Lord, I pray that each one here knows that their eternal destiny is settled, and if anyone does not know that they will be in heaven with you, that they would address that and even ask someone to talk about it with them here. And Lord, I thank you that it is such a simple promise to whoever believes that Christ died has eternal life. Father, I thank you for all that you have planned for the rest of our day, and I trust you with it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.